Isaiah chapter 42, I'd like for us just to meditate there for a few moments. When I was in college and seminary, I think that might be a little bit loud, is that right? Sound? Okay. When I was in college and seminary, two of the most enjoyable courses I had were courses on the prophet Isaiah. And this has been one of my special prophecies of the Old Testament, as I'm sure it's been yours. But you know, as you read through the prophet Isaiah, you really can't help but notice that there's sort of a gallery of pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ that are presented in the book of Isaiah. In fact, in the first 39 chapters, you can see a remarkable difference between the first 39 chapters and the last 27. As some have referred to Isaiah as sort of a miniature Bible, 27 or 39 books in the first 39 chapters representing the Old Testament, and the next 27 chapters representing the 27 books of the New Testament. But we do really do have a portrait of Jesus Christ. In the first 39 chapters, we see Jesus as primarily one who is glorious. He is a king. We see that in Isaiah 2, again in Isaiah 9, the prophecy that's so familiar to all of us, that he would sit upon the throne of David, and of his kingdom there would be no end. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see him as the mighty one who is endued with the Spirit of God, bringing peace to the nations of the world. We see it again in Isaiah 35, and so forth. But then, a remarkable difference when we get to chapter 40, and the message now of comfort rather than one of judgment, as we have it in the first 39 chapters. The message of comfort now, and we see Jesus presented primarily as a servant. We see that picture in Isaiah chapter 42. God refers to him as my servant, again in Isaiah 49, 1 through 9. I would encourage you just to study these out on your own time. Isaiah 50 and verses 4 through 9, and then of course that other very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 42, or chapter 52 rather, beginning with verse 13 on through Isaiah chapter 53. When I was in college, we had a teacher that made us memorize Isaiah chapter 53 in the Amplified version of the Bible. That's a real exercise in patience if you've never done that. Now, the fact that Isaiah chapter 42 is a clear reference to Jesus Christ rather than to the nation of Israel really can't be denied. It's verified in the account given in Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 18 through 21. I was going to take the time to look at that, but I'm not now. But you'll notice that Matthew quotes directly from Isaiah chapter 42 and states very clearly that this was fulfilled or was being fulfilled in Matthew's day in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as you probably are already aware of the fact, Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom Judah in the years 740 to 680 B.C., it was during this time that the northern kingdom, Israel, had already been taken and scattered by Assyria. And Isaiah the prophet was warning the southern kingdom that unless they really shaped up, they were going to be shipped out likewise. That the enemy was going to overrun them as well. And that's the message that we have in the book of Isaiah that's rather dominant. But in chapter 40, the words begin with words of comfort. Comfort, O comfort ye my people, says the Lord. And throughout this section, we see Jesus Christ portrayed as the coming servant who would yet come to serve the nation of Israel. Now in chapter 41 and verse 8, God refers to Israel as his servant. And this is where some have been confused in these prophecies. In 41 verse 8, but you Israel my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham my friend. Here, God calls the nation of Israel his servant. But in chapter 42, when he says, behold, my servant whom I have uphold, this has to be a clear reference to Jesus Christ, as we already stated, verified by the account in Matthew. Now, I just want to look at some things in this text in the first four verses in our time of meditation tonight. Several things that immediately strike us about chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. First of all, the prophet Isaiah says, behold, which means that we are again at the threshold of a great message as far as Isaiah is concerned. Behold, something very important and significant the prophet now wants us to hear. Secondly, when God introduces his son, he calls him my servant. And when you think about it, really, in essence, that was the most outstanding feature about Jesus Christ, that above all else, he was a servant. We call him king, but above all else, Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, was a servant. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus confirmed this. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And of course, Paul speaks of that in Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7, where he says, even though he was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but rather made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So there's no question about the fact that one of the most outstanding features about Jesus' ministry is that, above all else, he was a servant. And I'm convinced that if that's what God wanted his own son to do, then certainly that's what he wants us to do as well, above all else, to be servants. We were talking about this at the deacons meeting the other night, and I got rather convicted as I was listening to these guys. And as I mentioned in the early service this morning, we've got a really dedicated group of deacons this year who really don't mind meeting till 11:30, quarter 12 at night, as some of you wives are aware. And we got to talking about this thing of serving, and it really is the essence of the Christian life and experience. And I must confess tonight that I am a very poor servant. And many times when I serve, down deep inside, my heart attitude really isn't right. And I think we would all have to confess to that we really aren't good servants. We'd much rather be served than to serve someone else. And Jesus set the example here by being a servant. And we see that in preparation for our Lord's Supper tonight, that the whole thrust is that Jesus was willing to serve us, even to the point of laying down his life for us. And the third thing that I notice about verse 1 is that God was upholding him. My servant whom I uphold. In everything that Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry, the Father was right there upholding him, ministering to him. We see that during the time of severe testing out in the wilderness of Judea, that it says that the Lord sent angels, the Father sent angels and ministered unto him. We see the Father constantly ministering to the needs of Jesus. He gave him wisdom to respond to the deceitful questions of the leaders. He gave him grace to be able to reach out to the prostitute and to those who were down and out. Jesus just had that special upholding by the Father. And everyone who becomes a real servant of God finds that special comfort and encouragement and strength from the Lord to complete our duties. Fourthly, he was a chosen one. The Father delighted in him. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. This seems to be a clear reference to his baptism when the disciples and those who were there heard the words out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And again at the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And it's interesting that this first occurrence that we have of the Father saying, "My soul delights in him," in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, is even prior to his public ministry. That God delighted in his Son even before his Son stepped out in any kind of a ministry, because the Son's heart attitude was right as a servant. Fifthly, God had placed his Spirit upon him in verse 1. "I have put my Spirit upon him." And this again seems to be a clear reference to the coming baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon Jesus and was symbolical now of the ministry that he was going to have that would be unique, a ministry that was especially anointed of the Spirit of God. Sixthly, he is going to bring forth justice to the nations in the latter part of verse 1. And here justice probably refers to the will of God. To bringing things into harmony with the heavenly pattern, with the way that the Father intended them to be in the very beginning. To make things right as God intends them to be right. And obviously this has not yet fully occurred in reality in our world today, but there is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to make everything right. He will be filled with justice, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 11. And he will do that in one glorious day to come. But right now, individually, in our own lives, he is working out justice. He is pointing up to us areas where our attitudes aren't right regarding our work or regarding our family or ministries or whatever in our relationships with one another. He is constantly pointing out to us wrong attitudes through his Spirit. And he's bringing about justice in our lives individually. But there will come a day when he will bring about worldwide justice. And we all long for that day to come. His ministry is now further described here in verse 2 in greater detail. And I can really identify with the experience of Dr. Harry Ironside, and I would encourage you to memorize verse 2 here. It really stands out to me in this passage tonight. The Son's ministry, the servant's ministry, he will not cry out or raise his voice. Boy, I'd like to share this with a lot of street preachers. Not that I have anything wrong with street preachers, but it wasn't too long ago when we were down at the Alamo with some people who were visiting the city here, and there was a street preacher out there, and it wasn't what he was saying, but there was such anger and hostility upon his face as he was shouting out, wanting to be heard. And yet, as we look back, we see that that's not the way Jesus, as God's servant, really approached it. He wouldn't even make his voice heard in the street. Harry Ironside said that this verse, more than any other verse in the Bible, changed his approach to witnessing. He said he began his ministry as a Salvation Army officer. 60 years ago, the Salvation Army was a mighty power for God in this country. We used to march the streets of San Francisco in processions of over 1,000 with two or three brass bands. We won hundreds of souls to Christ. But little by little, the organization began to get away from soul-seeking. Personally, I felt guilty if I rode in a streetcar without immediately rising to my feet and giving my testimony. As soon as we would leave the corner, I would get to my feet and say, "Friends, I want to give you my testimony for Jesus Christ and tell you how God saved me." And the conductor would come along more than one occasion and say, "Sit down, you fool. We didn't ask you to come in here and conduct a church service." Then I'd be rude to him, and I said, "Well, I'll sit down if you say so, but you'll have to answer at the judgment bar of God for preventing these people from hearing the gospel." Harry Ironside said this occurred time and time again until one day God opened his eyes here in verse 2, that he was doing wrong, that he saw Jesus as God's perfect gentleman, going about in a quiet way, yet with the answers, as a composed individual, with a tremendous witness, as God's specially anointed servant, going about serving the Father in a quiet, restful, peaceful way, a tactful and gracious way. And Harry Ironside went on to say that as he was picking up a volume of history, and as he was reading through that volume of history that was published back in the 1600s, and it was talking about the days of Caesar Augustus in the Roman Empire, it says, "In his days," there's a phrase in that little history volume, 300 years old, said, "In those days," the days of Caesar Augustus, "there was born in Bethlehem of Judea that goodly gentleman, Jesus Christ." He said, "I got to thinking about that description, that goodly gentleman, Jesus Christ, and realized that Jesus never forced himself upon an individual, upon those who resisted him. He was God's perfect gentleman, the perfect servant," as we've called this tonight. And verse 3 then shows him to be tender and supportive, never condemning those whose hearts are right. It says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." When others were throwing stones at the leper, Jesus could say to the leper, "Be clean." When others were ready to cast stones at the woman taken in adultery, Jesus was willing to reach out and say, "Woman, your sins are forgiven you." He will not break the bruised reed. The one whose lights or lamps spiritually are only dimming but very dimly, or only burning but very dimly. It says he will not extinguish, he will not quench out that flame, but rather he'll fan it. He'll encourage it. He has a supportive type of ministry, the kind of ministry that each of us ought to have tonight. He always has time for the oppressed. I've shared with some recently that, and I know we all go through this, but sometimes my own spiritual life is like that dimly burning wick here that we have described in verse 3. And I really felt that the past 2 months, perhaps been the most difficult for me spiritually of any 2 months that I can remember in my life. And you finally get to the point where you just want to quit. You're tired of the phone calls. You're tired of reaching out. You're trying to help, and you don't see things being done. I mean, you see more problems than you see encouraging things, and there's that tendency to just sort of want to give up in the midst of it all. And yet I found at the same time, just over the last week or two, and maybe it has to do something with the resurrection as we've been thinking about, that I felt even though my wick here has only been dimly burning, yet the Lord's been standing there fanning that, trying to get it going again. And I've felt that warming, that supportive type of ministry, that encouraging type of ministry, that the Lord doesn't reach out in condemnation to bruise us or to destroy us. But he reaches out in love, and he lends that support that we need when we're really down. And I've really sensed that in my own life, and I guess that's why I got excited about this in my own study. But the really exciting thing about this is verse 4, with which we close tonight. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Isn't that exciting that Jesus Christ, though we can be disheartened, and though at times we are crushed, yet the Bible says he is never disheartened. He is never crushed. The Lord never gets discouraged. Isn't that wonderful when you stop and think about it? He never gets discouraged. He never gets tired. He's going to see the project through to its completion. He's going to one of these days bring about worldwide peace. God isn't discouraged with what's happening in our world today.
You know, I get this feeling, even among we who are Christians, that things are just so out of control that we just sort of throw up our hands in despair and in discouragement, and yet God isn't discouraged. He's not disheartened. He never gets that way. And he's going to bring about justice throughout the whole earth, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. We can bank on that. And the last phrase of verse 4, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law, referring here to the Gentiles too, or the coastlands will wait and long for it, even as the Jews. And there is a longing even now for what only Jesus Christ, as the perfect servant and the King of righteousness, can do. And as believers, it's exciting for us tonight just to know him personally and to have that relationship with him. And as we together tonight as a church family reflect on his death and on his resurrection, it ought to be a time of great joy, but it ought to also be a time of introspection as we look within and see, are there areas in our lives where the Lord has been trying to get our attention, things that he's been trying to deal with, habits or possibly thought patterns or impurity in our thought life that we really just simply haven't dealt with, and yet those are the very things that took him to the cross. And as we spend this time together in reflection tonight, I would encourage you just to make it a meaningful time between yourself and your Lord tonight, and use this as a time of real confession and cleansing in your life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. We thank you, Lord, that we have an example of how we ought to serve one another, just as Jesus gave us that example in John 13, that as he washed the disciples' feet, in the same way, this is the attitude we ought to have towards each other. Lord, I just confess tonight that my own attitude has been so rotten in so many areas. I just thank you that Jesus Christ never condemns, but he's always there to support and encourage and uphold. And we thank you for that support and that encouragement tonight. Father, we all get discouraged at times. And Lord, there's times when spiritually we just seem to be going nowhere and we're frustrated. We thank you that even in those times we sense that supporting ministry of our Lord as the perfect servant. We really praise you that as we have this opportunity to reflect and partake of this supper, these symbols which are symbolical of the body that Christ was willing to give as the perfect servant, and the blood that he was willing to share.